Angela Manny, and I'm the director of the Cathedral Chant School. I'm really glad to see you all here today. This is, what is it, third talk in the series on Mass Inspiration. And we have today with us Father Paul Carlson. He was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Peoria just this year, completed a baccalaureate degree in theology from the Gregorian University, and a master's degree in dogma from the University of St. Thomas Aquinas. So we're really delighted to have him. He'll be here tonight to speak about the first part of Liturgy of the Word. And stay tuned, because January 26th, Wednesday again, 8 p.m., back here, he'll give the second part of this talk here. So I want to thank him very much for his time and his preparation, and we're really looking forward to hearing what he has to say. Thank you.
Usually the priests are kind of concerned about, you know, the people that have to listen to us, you know, kind of nodding off. But it's been already been a full day in the vineyard, so. Do you mind?
I'm just going to smack us if we nod off.
I guess kind of in point of introduction, if I were you, this kind of probably would have been the part of the series that I would have skipped. just to begin on a great note. Well, just because, I mean, first of all, I'm the brand new priest. Okay, so I'm the one who still hardly knows what he's doing. In fact, you know, there's this awkward silence at Sunday Mass over at St. Jude, you know, after the Kyrie, you know, and I thought, oh, shoot, what do we do? Oh, glory to God, right? So, you know, I'm probably not the best person to always speak on liturgy, because I'm still learning how to do it. I'm also probably the only priest in the series that doesn't really have a degree in liturgy. I know, well, of course, Monsignor, of course, is the great liturgist of the diocese, and Father Layton has his licentiate in liturgy and sacraments, and Father Lampett, of course, has his licentiate in liturgy, and, well, Dogma's not really liturgical at all. But, so you're kind of getting, let's just say you're getting kind of maybe a fresh viewpoint. And I'm kind of approaching it from almost a personal side, too. So this is kind of my own personal relation with the Liturgy of the Word. Liturgy of the Word is something that, for me, was kind of hard to get excited about. It often seemed kind of soft. You know, this is kind of Protestant, isn't it? I mean, just reading the Bible, you know? Remember when I was first ordained a deacon, I was assigned to Holy Trinity in Bloomington, and Monsignor Tennessee invited me to take communion to some of the people in their home, so I was doing communion calls, and Father Gary Blake had just given me a new pyx, you know, to take communion in, and, you know, I was kind of excited, and I ran over there, and I thought, oh, gosh, this is a new pyx, it needs to be blessed, oh, I can bless the pyx, so I grabbed the Book of Blessings, and I led this Liturgy of the Word by myself over the pyx. And, you know, I finished the reading and the prayer, and I was like, well, is that it? Is it blessed? You know? So often, you know, as Catholics, when we look at things liturgically or sacramentally, we look and, you know, where's the point? You know, where's the place where the magic happens? You know, when we baptize a baby, we know, you know, at this moment the baby's not baptized, we pour the water, we say the words, there it is, there's a baptized baby, no more pagan, right? And, you know, at Mass, you know, we have the words of consecration, you know, this is bread, now it's body. You know, and as seminarians, we'd all be, you know, kind of stuffed up in the choir loft, you know, and we'd be kind of trying to figure out, okay, now when exactly is this now a priest? You know, we look for that moment. In the Liturgy of the Word, we often don't have that moment. It's kind of a silent growth. It's a silent change, a gradual change, a gradual transformation that happens in our heart. So sometimes as Catholics, maybe we just don't get as maybe excited about the Liturgy of the Word as we do, of course, of the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And often, I mean, it kind of feels more earthy. It feels more human. It kind of feels like it's a lower ecclesiology maybe sometimes. I mean, it just kind of feels, I don't know, it feels like something we could do at home, right? It doesn't always have the height of the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So, I mean, that's kind of as my own take on it. And as I said, I'm not a liturgist per se. So a lot of this is just coming from my own background. So I hope that as I kind of explain how this, what was my mindset, you know, to start off with, and how I've expanded it in my appreciation of the liturgy of the word. Now, in all of these talks, by all I mean the two previous ones, it seems like the priest had a certain, you know, light in which they saw liturgy, and kind of a different viewpoint from which they gave their presentation. Different perspectives. Monsignor de Ptula seemed, in his general introduction talk, seemed to talk about, you know, fitting the economy of salvation into the liturgy, and how salvation history is found in the liturgy, and how it's made present in the liturgy. And while he said it wasn't to be a practical talk, and maybe it wasn't so much about liturgical mechanics per se, it seemed like Monsignor gave a talk that was very spiritually practical. Talked about the realities that are made present in the liturgy. And then Father Layton kind of set his discussion and applied to the introductory rites in something that was more along the lines of the human condition. At least that's what I took from it. He took the human condition, placed it especially in our background, in salvation history, as far as the Old Testament especially, the human condition in the Old Testament, and then explained how liturgy fulfills that. And then he used a lot of great Greek and Hebrew words that I'm not going to be able to tell you, okay? So I'd like to approach liturgy from just a slightly different angle. And I think it's valid to keep looking at the liturgy from different vantage points, from different angles. Vatican II famously taught that the liturgy was the source and the summit of our Christian life. And, you know, if we think of a summit, if we think of a mountain, there are many different ways in which you can approach a mountain. There are many different ways to climb the summit. So there's got to be many different ways for us to look at liturgy. So for Monsignor de Ptula, it was the mystery of salvation made real in liturgy. For Father Layton's, there are traditions and the realities that we find, you know, reenacted and fulfilled from the Old Testament and the human condition. There's got to be other models. And there's been a good number of books written on these models in the last few years. You know, we talk about the shared community model, or the active presence of Christ model. I mean, just all sorts of different ways of viewing the liturgy. Now, the model that I'd like to first kind of present, and that's probably what we'll mostly kind of do today, is kind of a cosmic celestial model of liturgy, of worship. Kind of a timeless model that stretches from before the moment of creation until the end of time. And this model is one that I think is probably the most elevated model of liturgy. It's so elevated that it doesn't even directly or immediately involve human beings. And kind of my rationale in this is to show the transcendence of the liturgy, especially when we're talking about the liturgy of the word. Because as I explained, I'm coming from, you know, in many ways, a flawed kind of mindset, a flawed background that would kind of diminish the liturgy of the word. And I think if we first kind of build up a great model of liturgy, the highest model of liturgy, and then place the liturgy of the word into that, it at least for me stretches my false preconceptions of what the liturgy of the word truly is. And that the liturgy of the word really has kind of a cosmic, a timeless dimension, a transcendent dimension. It's not just Christians reading the Bible. It's not just a Bible study. It's not just a scripture sharing. So again, to do this, I have to kind of, as Father Layton did, lay somewhat of a serious introduction. First beginning with the Vatican Council itself. Usually when we're even talking about the liturgy of the word, I mean, we're talking about that which comes to us from the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. Of course, the liturgy of the word was not invented at the Second Vatican Council, by any means. But a lot of our emphasis of the liturgy of the word and the resulting theological reflection on it were kind of catapulted into our theology by the Second Vatican Council. to begin with, kind of an understanding briefly of what the council was. Okay, so the focus and the scope of this council was kind of unusual in church history because it is so clearly anthropological. And kind of a great example of that is the document Gaudium et Spes, one of the four apostolic constitutions of the council. Great document. But in the third article, it says, "For the human person deserves to be preserved. Human society deserves to be renewed. Hence, the focal point of our total presentation will be man himself, whole and entire, body and soul, heart and conscience, mind and will." And then later in that same document, in the 12th article, it says, "All things on earth should be related to man as their center and their crown." So the Second Vatican Council is rightly called a pastoral council, as Pope Paul VI called it in the last general meeting of the council in 1965. Because rather than dealing so much with dogmatic pronouncements, its focus was on the activity and the dignity of human beings. And thus the council treats many things from a more human perspective. So it deals with many practical matters as well, matters of life, of education, of training in the church. And of course, these are all good things, and they're all necessary things. And there's certainly nothing wrong with it. In fact, all of it is completely right. But we recognize that this emphasis on humankind, on human nature and human dignity, is also found very clearly in Sacrosanctum Concilium, which of course is the document on the sacred liturgy. So from the very first chapter, Sacrosanctum Concilium, we read, "This sacred council has several aims in view." Okay, now these are the aims. "Its desire to impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life of the faithful, to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own time those institutions which are subject to change, to foster whatever can promote union among all those who believe in Christ, to strengthen whatever can help call the whole mankind into the household of the church, and the council therefore particularly cogent reasons for undertaking the reform of the promotion of the liturgy." Okay, so all these are worthy goals. But notice that all these goals have a very human, this world focus to them. So the reform of the liturgy is taken from a very human context, cognizant of what humans need now. What does the human spirit need? So we come away from this understanding that the documents and the reform have a certain concentration on the more anthropological models of the liturgy. So we are climbing up that side of the summit of the liturgy. They are, generally speaking, more keyed towards the reforms that are people-focused. And we're all familiar with that. We see rubrics for people at Mass. Before the Missal of Paul VI, there weren't rubrics for what the faithful did at Mass. Generally speaking, at Mass, people would follow the instructions for what clergy would do in choir, if they were just sitting in choir. But otherwise, could do as you pleased at Mass. You know, people would pray the rosary, they'd have their prayer books. C.S. Lewis was described in a situation where he noticed one woman would go and visit all the shrines, walk around the church at Mass, another would go to confession. He said one man would lie on the floor and crawl around like a caterpillar. And he noticed it just all happens, you know? There weren't hard, fast rules for this is what people do at Mass. This is how people participate in a single community at Mass. Also, expanded liturgical ministries, of course. In of course, the medieval church, the ministries were particularly highlighted. And kind of an example is this, were the liturgical books for all these different ministries. You know, you'd have not just the Missal, you'd have the Invigilary, the Lectionary, the Martyrology, and the Graduale, and then not sure if they had the Liber at that time or not, but you'd have all these different books, and all of them were for the different ministers. What we kind of saw over the centuries, and especially in smaller parishes or in churches where you didn't have all the sacred ministers, the liturgical book was the Missal. And that was just the priest's book. It had everything in it that you needed. All the readings, everything, all in one book. And the priest became really the only liturgical minister, the only one with a real active role in the Mass as far as doing as far as external participation. Of course, we see the inclusion of the vernacular from the Second Vatican Council and the enrichment of the lectionary. And these were all done to promote the active participation of the faithful. Understand that's a loaded term, you know, that's understood in different ways. And there have actually been some good articles written on what did the Council Fathers actually mean when they said active participation of the faithful. What did that phrase mean, you know, in the 1930s, 1940s, you know, when the liturgical movement was really gaining steam. But it is an important term, and it was used over a dozen times in Sacrarium Sanctum Concilium alone. But so the renewed focus on the humanity in the Council finds its practical expression in the reforms of Sacrarium Sanctum Concilium that were enacted by the Missal of Pope Paul VI. And I think most notably we might recognize, again, that these new roles for the participation of the faithful and the reform of the role of Scripture play an important part in the Eucharistic liturgy, which I think is Eucharistic liturgy, talking about the entirety of the Mass, not just the liturgy of the Eucharist. And these points, I think, have to come together. They have to coincide. The renewal of the liturgy of the Word and the emphasis of the use of other ministers, role for more people, more roles to play, come together especially in the Liturgy of the Word, because the Liturgy of the Word, I think, best provides for the expansion of the roles for the lay faithful, such as lay readers taking the place of institutional lectors, reading the readings and reading the Psalms when it's not sung in the general session, and certainly the roles of cantors, etc. So also so much of the congregation's new expanded role of Mass is found in the Liturgy of the Word. And they join actively, so all the people in the Liturgy of the Word join more actively in the acclamations, the responses, the greetings, the psalms, the antiphons, etc. So kind of in my opinion, in my kind of evaluation of this, the renewal of the liturgy to expand the roles of the people, of the lay faithful, and their involvement in the liturgy, be it in the sanctuary or even just in the pew, I think it finds its biggest push in the Liturgy of the Word. And what this does, you know, again, just in my opinion, is it begins to perhaps shift our model of liturgy from where it was before. And I don't think this is necessarily always a bad thing, but I think there has been a bit of a shift. And recall that if we're looking at the models of liturgy as different approaches, different roads up the path to the summit, it's not a bad thing to shift to appreciate the different views of liturgy. And many ways to climb the summit. But I think that the perception of many people can have after this new reform, and especially in the Mass of Pope Paul VI, particularly in the renewed Liturgy of the Word, is that it feels so much more human-focused, so much more community-focused, that there's a certain contrast with the more divine and transcendent focus that we saw perhaps in the previous Missal, where, for example, the readings were read in Latin, often facing the altar, or in a solemn high Mass when they were chanted facing north, not quite facing the people, but facing north. So a value certainly in each approach, in each side of the summit. But I think with the current Missal of Paul VI, and perhaps more accurately put with kind of the current enactment, or the current way that we implement the Missal of Pope Paul VI, some can be led to the idea that the liturgy is something that's created by human beings. Because human beings like to create things. We like to manufacture, we like to construct, we like to perfect things through adaptation and through adjustment. And this is something that's especially ingrained in our modern culture. And so I think at times it can almost appear that Mass is something that is put on by human beings, that it's something that we plan, that it's done by man, and we can mistake the liturgy of the church for some type of religious service, something primarily social or cultural or even ethnic. One example I saw of this kind of recently was, many of you probably saw in the paper, one of our Notre Dame students was in a rather serious car accident a few months ago. And you know, I'm so proud of the kids. A lot of them came up, and they wanted to plan a mass. And of course, we said, of course, we'll have an all-school mass for her. But they came up to us with a set of readings that they wanted to have. You know, and they're good kids, and they had their heart in the right place, but they didn't understand that we don't pick the readings. You know, the church gives us the readings. It's not up for us just to kind of assemble things however we feel. We don't, when we're talking about liturgical planning, liturgical planners, we talk about how do we take what is given to us and enact it beautifully. We don't say, well, let's start from scratch and start building our own liturgy. So it's just one little example, and of course you can take it to the extreme where we have, you know, we've seen some liturgical abuses where we even have non-scriptural readings making their way into the masses. So these kind of perceptions, I think, come about often in our approach to the liturgy because we have now often a bottom-up, grassroots, kind of a quasi-democratic approach to liturgy. And that kind of fits. I mean, this is the United States. We like democracy. But this sees the liturgy, and this is just kind of my perception, this sees the liturgy and the liturgy of the word in particularly as a liturgy of Christians coming together, reading the scripture, confessing Jesus Christ, and sharing the bread and the cup. And this is not an invalid model of liturgy. It's not a wrong way to consider liturgy. I mean, it's certainly biblical, especially some of the earlier accounts, like 1 Corinthians or the Acts of the Apostles. It's not a wrong way to look at liturgy. But there is another way. And if what I just described was kind of the bottom-up approach, there, of course, must also be a top-down approach. And this sees the liturgy as something from above, something even eternal, of which we on earth are privileged to participate. And from this vantage point, we almost see human beings are very much just the humble recipients of a mystery, of a liturgy that transcends us on every level. That we don't make, and that would exist without us, but that somehow we can tap into. And in this view, like the one just mentioned above, we see it's also biblically based, and it's also valid. Biblically, we can see it in the amazing, actual, somewhat infrequent glimpses we have into the heavenly liturgy in sacred scripture. And we'll look, you know, very briefly into the books of Isaiah and Daniel, and of course the book of Revelation. But this very kind of transcendent and exalted image of liturgy, sometimes called the liturgy of the angels or the cosmic liturgy, does not just look back to Calvary, but to before time began. And then from that point, it looks on to where time will cease. And in it, we not so much see God as descending to be with his people, but as God being with his people by lifting his people up to him. Okay, so a slight different in movement. And because we're talking about the angelic liturgy, we're necessarily talking about the heavenly liturgy. So we're talking about an eternal liturgy, a liturgy without time. The liturgy that already knows the ultimate and final destiny of all things. That all created things are to return to their source, to their Father. And so just to kind of recap where I hope I've taken us so far, kind of from my own perception and my own often flawed perception, you know, the Second Vatican Council's approach to liturgy, I think, really underlines human dignity and the solidarity that we as a human family have to have and have to share, especially when we come together before God in worship. And it has a particular attention to the faithful on earth and their needs. And from this comes important insights into our liturgical action. But the transcendent liturgy of the angels model, which I'll describe more a bit in a moment, offers a complementary viewpoint. And I think that from our vantage point, the two can come together to form a certain balance between the final goal and that which we participate in today, the liturgy that we hope to see absolutely fulfilled in the end of time. So these models of liturgy help us to see ourselves as we approach the sacred mysteries. Because we can recognize, on one hand, our dignity as the pinnacle of earthly creation, while at the same time, we stand in reverence and humility before the more sublime and the more perfect worship offered by the angels of heaven. And so we see more clearly in both models that this ties heaven and earth, that, as an example, Jesus' resurrected body is found enthroned in heaven, but it's also found truly sacramentally present in the tabernacles of the world. And so this is the kind of the perfect meditation for us as human beings, because we're such a unique creature. You know, we're a hybrid of matter and spirit. So what I'd like to continue to discuss just for a short while, a long while, is the wider cosmic heavenly model of liturgy. And from there I want to show how the liturgy of the word, that is the liturgical reading and liturgical preaching, do fit and have a real and substantial and significant and actually necessary place within this kind of high liturgical model. So in essence, this model is, at least the approach to this model is, again, kind of rather my own personal project to help me appreciate better and more fully the importance of the liturgy of the word. Because again, the liturgy of the word is not just a big or formal Bible study. It's not the scripture sharing. The liturgy of the word is something significant in the Mass. It's more than just something that we do before Mass really begins with the liturgy of the Eucharist. Because the liturgy of the word has its own cosmic, eternal, and heavenly dimension. And by that, saying that the liturgy of the word has this dimension, I'm making the claim that not only because it's the inspired word of God. Okay, certainly it has many tremendous attributes because it is the written, inspired word of God. But these qualities exist in particular because of the word being proclaimed in the liturgical setting. And it's hard, and I probably can't verbalize it well. But it's kind of like if you think of what is the difference between Holy Communion in the Mass and the Blessed Sacrament. You know, what is the difference between the Bible and the liturgy of the Word? Okay. All four of these are of inestimable value, and we can't survive without any of them. I mean, they're all absolutely necessary. But they each have their particular role, and they each give us a particular gift. So the Blessed Sacrament is not the sacrifice of the Mass, although we need both of them to accomplish each other. Right? That's why on Sunday morning you just don't go to the Adoration Chapel, right? You need to be present at the sacrifice. So for the liturgy of the Word, it's not just that we all sit in the pew and individually read our missalettes. Okay, it's that we have the actual liturgical proclamation, the verbalization of the Word of God in liturgical reading and preaching. That kind of makes sense. It took me a long time to figure that out. Okay, so I kind of have two tasks that remain. One is to explore just a little bit longer the higher model of liturgy and then to place a liturgical reading and preaching into this model. So first, high liturgy. Our exploration of the liturgy in heaven or on earth has to begin before either existed. Okay, because as with all things, the source of liturgy is found in the life and the love of the Blessed Trinity. In fact, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll find that the first article in the sacramental section is entitled The Liturgy, the Work of the Holy Trinity. Okay, so it begins with the Trinity. And a lot of this theology was really kind of brought out in a very beautiful way by Father John Corbon. Have any of you read his work, especially the work, the Wellsprings of Worship? It's a beautiful work. Well, first of all, he's a French priest and theologian, but he's actually of an Eastern Rite. It's kind of strange. He's from France, but he's an Eastern Rite Catholic priest. who really kind of adds a great deal to our understanding of what happens in the liturgy. He's mostly responsible for writing the fourth part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on prayer. And he wrote, of course, Wellsprings of Worship, which I'll recommend to you, but it is kind of a hard book to read. Not that it's filled with a whole bunch of theological kind of language and structure, but that it's written from an Eastern perspective, so a very mystical, very circular point of view. So it can be kind of frustrating for us Western Catholics to read this kind of theological work, because it's not concise. We're used to kind of our theological background, you know, with the Scholastics and Thomas Aquinas, where everything's all lined up very neatly in a row. His theology is more kind of an unfolding. You know, it's kind of the title, Wellsprings of Worship. You kind of feel it flowing through the book, which is definitely not, I mean, we're used to having a table of contents, it's all listed out. You won't find that in that work. So you can almost get a little dizzy reading it. But if you take your time, it is worth the read, because it's a very beautiful look at kind of the more mystical aspect of our faith. But a lot of, he would kind of explain liturgy as, and he'd get right down to the very basics. He'd say that there's a real beauty in liturgy, and he describes it as the liturgy is simply the returning of everything to the Father. In his words, he says, everything, liturgy is the vast reflux of love, where everything that the Father has given is freely returned back to the Father. So everything that the Father has given is then returned back to the Father. John Corwin says that is liturgy. Okay, so the liturgy, in the most profound expression, is the full and selfless return of all that the Father has given back to the Father. And in this cycle, life is found and loving communion is established. Okay. It's kind of like, to give kind of a more visual image, it's kind of like the an electric circuit. You know, if you imagine you have kind of a battery and you run a wire from the battery to a flashlight light bulb. Well, is the light bulb going to light up? What do we have to do to get the light bulb to light up?
It's connecting the ground.
Right, you've got to run another wire from the bulb back to the battery. It has to return to its source. So in order for us, if we're going to compare ourselves to little light bulbs, okay, we have to go back to our source. The current has to run a full circle. And in a way that kind of adds a new dimension, a new appreciation, when we're talking about the source and summit. Remember, the source, the battery, the Father, is the summit to return, to go back. But now that we notice this, we can see that liturgy existed before anything was created. Because the liturgy, which we see active in all of God's creation, is primordially and eternally present within the life of the Trinity itself. And as one theologian put it, Jesus addressed God as Father. Christ's eternal reality is to receive everything from the Father and then to live entirely for the Father. So Christ gives us liturgy before anything else even existed, because he received all that he was from the Father and then returns everything to the Father. The circuit is completed. There is liturgy within the Blessed Trinity. And the eternal generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit are essential for our appreciation not only of what real worship and what real liturgy is, but our awesome privilege of participating in it. Because if we're going to say, on the most abstract level, liturgy is one. And as the Catechism says, it is the work of the Trinity. So when we participate in liturgy, you know, whether it be Mass or just the Divine Office, we're participating in that liturgy. The return to the Father that was first enacted, first participated in by the Eternal Son. And so it's important that we understand liturgy in regards to the three persons of God and not just the single unified Godhead. Polycarp Sherman, who was a great Benedictine scholar in the mid-20th century, explains that liturgy cannot be just the worship of God. Liturgy must be the worship of the Trinity. And he writes that the worship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, three persons in one God, according to the order of the person, which is not a static equality of persons, but a dynamic equality, in which the Father holds the preeminence, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Ghost proceeding is the bond of the other two, in whom they are poured out, and by whom all return to the Father. So if we just kind of focus our liturgy on the Godhead, just on God, we just kind of lost what liturgy was, because we lost the movement. As Polycarp says, it's not static. It's dynamic. There has to be the movement. So in our liturgy, we have to recognize the Trinity, because we have to recognize the relation. We have to recognize the movement from the Father to the Father. And again, that's just from the Catechism. The act of the Trinity is the liturgy. And it's only in that action, in the existence of the Trinity, that liturgy for us and for the rest of creation, for that matter, is possible. If it wasn't for that procession, we wouldn't have the opportunity to participate in its return to the Father. And this is why even in our most humble liturgies on earth, it's not the saints or the angels that we address. In fact, liturgically, we don't address our prayers to God the Son. We don't address our prayers to God the Spirit. In our liturgical prayer, with only the most rare of exceptions, Corpus Christi, I think, has a prayer directed to God the Son, but it, incredibly rare exceptions, all of our liturgical prayer is always and only directed to God the Father. In the whole Mass, the Eucharistic prayer, all of it is to God the Father. For the primordial and eternal liturgy within the Trinity, the Father, or the Son and the Spirit, only directed to the Father. Okay. So from this internal revelation of the life of the Blessed Trinity provides us with a model of worship and with our ability to worship. Okay. The Son that proceeds from the Father is the Word. Okay. He is the Logos. And then this Logos, this Word, proceeds back to the Father. And this isn't just a repetition of what I just said. It has real consequences for our understanding, our participation in the liturgy, and the liturgy's relation with the life of God. And understanding this, especially understanding Jesus Christ as the Logos, as the Word, it'll add a real depth to kind of our discussion, to our conception of the liturgy of the Word. Pope Benedict, actually, when his Cardinal Ratzinger explains, only because there is already speech, that is, logos in God, can there be speech logos to God. So only because there is already speech in God, can there be speech to God. Okay, and this is our foundation of liturgy, especially the liturgy of the Word. Okay, in the prologue to John's Gospel, which of course was read before the dismissal at every extraordinary form Mass, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And Cardinal Ratzinger, however, explains that, you know, a more accurate translation of the Greek word with, which is pros, see, I got my Greek word in, pros, would render the passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in communication with God. So not just with, because, I mean, things can be just with each other. You know, my glasses are with this piece of paper. I mean, they're with. But communication. And this shows more fully the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. The Son turns back to the Father. So there's a mutual giving. There's a re-gifting. There's conversation found within the one God. And relation is part of God's nature. And it is accessible to us through the Son. Remember also from the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Okay, John's gospel can sometimes be tough, but this is kind of key. Because first we see Jesus explaining very simply the point that Cardinal Ratzinger made. It's only because of the Logos, because of the Word that exists in God, that we can venture to speak to God, that we can venture to enter into the life of the otherwise immutable God. And Jesus says, I am the way. And this takes on a new significance for us. Okay. Notice that Jesus is claiming that access and revelation, so access to the Father and revelation from the Father, so we're talking about a bidirectional interaction, a conversation, a communion, comes only through him. If you know me, you know the Father. But no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a two-way street. Now, when I'm talking about cosmic liturgy, when I first heard cosmic liturgy, I don't know why I was so distracted. I was kind of thinking about cosmic bowling. And I was kind of imagining, you know, black lights in the church and neon chalices, you know. But cosmic liturgy is kind of far out, and it's farther out than we're kind of used to thinking. Because often when we think about liturgy, we kind of think about, you know, again, as human beings, we need the liturgy because we are sinners. Because we need to reconnect to God because there is something that we have lost. But to put it more clearly, all of creation needs liturgy. And all of creation participates in liturgy. Now, maybe not the strict liturgy as we're talking about in the church's liturgy. You know, we don't need to do like the Italians do and take our dogs to Mass. But, in a sense, everything that exists does participate in liturgy, because everything that does exist comes from the Father and must return to the Father. So, in this sense, liturgy is cosmic, in that everything in existence, everything in the universe, does have this movement. Does have to complete this circuit. And this concept that all creation is in need of return to the Father is not really all that familiar to us as Christians. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. It's not real present in a lot of our mainstream Catholic discussions. But it is a very early and clear point of our Christian thought regarding creation. I know Monsignor talked a little bit about some of the Greek philosophers. I think he mentioned some of the pre-Socratics and mentioned Aristotle and Plato. Did he mention Plotinus? Okay. Plotinus was a late philosopher. He was late as far as classic Greek philosophers go. He was a 3rd century philosopher, and he believed that God, which he kind of called the ultimate or the one, was inherently pure and simple. Of course, that wasn't unusual, but Plotinus kind of built on this. So God for him was this being called the One. And the One created all things, but the One did it indiscriminately. And that the One was so perfect and so complete and so simple, the One had no desire to create other things. But it still created other things unintentionally. Just like when we walk outside, we will create a shadow. When we walk in front of a mirror, we'll create a reflection. We don't mean to cause a shadow. We don't mean to make a reflection, but there they are and they exist. He viewed all of creation as something like this. There's this One, and we are the indiscriminate creation, these reflections of the One. And then from this we kind of look, well, what does the shadow that we create, or what does the reflection that we create indiscriminately, if we're to pretend like we are the One, how would these things find their fulfillment? Well, they'd only find their fulfillment in an attempted return to us. You know, how would that reflection in the mirror find its fulfillment? Well, it could only be fulfilled if somehow it was able to join back to me. So for Plotinus, the human being is made happy, the human being is made fulfilled, when he abandons all of the cares of the world and focuses his attention only on the contemplation of the One. You see, that sounds kind of Christian now, right? So adapting these ideas of Plotinus, Christians actually kind of developed a theology that allowed them to understand a lot more clearly God and His creation. And in that, especially the idea of all things coming from the Father and finding their fulfillment back in the Father. All things coming from the One and finding their fulfillment coming back to the One. Now, of course, we believe that God created the world voluntarily. The creation of the heavens and the earth, for we Christians, are not just God cast in a shadow. We believe in a loving God that created specifically, who did not just kind of create by accident all of creation. And in this act of intentional creation, all things are allowed to enjoy their own being, their own existence. So while Plotinus and a lot of the other ancient philosophers would see this separation from the One, in Christian terms, this separation from the Father as an imperfection, in Christian theology, this separation, this differentiation, is a way in which God offers us freedom. God offers us our own existence. So the sending forth of created beings provides this space in which authentic freedom can be found. Then going forth from the Father is not a sin. Okay, as Cardinal Ratzinger explains, it's rather God's free act of creation which is ordered towards the return. And then in that return, it does not mean the rescindedness of our created being. So God creates, and He sends out His creation for the intention of the creation freely coming back to Him in freedom. And in coming back to God, we're not absorbed back into Him as in perhaps a refluxion would hope to be absorbed back into us. We're always drawn back into God that respects our own existence, that respects our own individuality. But it is kind of the point of our creation, of our being sent out from the Father. The point of that is the free return to the Father. Okay. Now certainly, free creatures, so we're talking about basically human beings and angels, can choose to remain separated from the Father. And free creatures, as angels and human beings, can even choose to increase this separation from the Father. And of course, we just call this sin. For our purposes, it's important to note that all of creation, whether this creation has sinned or has not sinned, it finds its full and final perfection only in the liturgical act of the Son and His return to the Father. And this is shown in a very familiar and ancient Christological hymn that Paul uses in his letter to the Colossians. So Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So this is an amazing hymn. And a lot of scripture scholars think that this was actually a hymn that was recited or perhaps even sung in the very first masses before any of the New Testament had been written. And it's a hymn that we hear a lot. We read it just a couple Sundays ago. The Sunday of Christ the King, I think we read this hymn. We also pray it a lot in the liturgy. It's in Vespers for every Wednesday evening, for evening prayer. Vespers for tonight. It's an important canticle for us. But sometimes perhaps we don't notice the scope of Christ in this hymn. Christ is important for the visible and the invisible. And he lists all the ranks of angels. All of earth are included in this return to the Father through the Son. So all of creation, that which you can see, that which you can't see, even all the powers of the angels, it all comes back to the Father through the Son. All creation must turn to worship the Father in Jesus Christ. And as we enter, of course, this Advent season, we can reflect on an example of the universality of this with the birth of Christ and the nativity narratives. Okay, because it was not only human beings of all ranks, as the kings and the shepherds, that were called to return to worship the newborn Christ. All ranks of the wider creation were called to worship. The star, the angels, you know, all the way to the ox and the ass. All of creation is called to join in worship and to join in the return. And with kind of this in mind, James O'Mahony, who was a liturgical scholar real early in the 20th century, he writes, "There is nothing isolated in creation. A secret bond of sympathy exists and unites all that has been. There's a common effort, a common goal. We are all pilgrims in search of God." Okay, so what he's saying is that everything that comes again from the Father will find its perfection in the Father. All of this we can see in our unity, our bond of sympathy with everything that exists, with all things that exist. And St. Paul says in Romans 8, this is all of creation. All of creation is groaning for its redemption. All of creation is crying out for a return to the Father. So this is big liturgy. Right? This is macro liturgy. This isn't something we're going to fit into the cathedral. Okay? But this is basically what's going on when we go to Mass. This is what we're participating with on the higher level of our human intellects. So, with this great spectrum, it'd be kind of hard for me to meaningfully place the liturgy of the Word into a model liturgy that is all this universal. There'd just be too many generalities, too many abstract concepts. So I'd like to slightly nuance this idea of the total cosmic liturgy to focus on the liturgy of the angels in heaven. Okay, so if we look just at how do the angels worship in heaven, they're perhaps of the most interest to us because in all of creation, they're the most like us, okay? Because they're free, sentient beings. But unlike us, perhaps their liturgy is completely outside the confines of space and time. And in that sense, their celebration and their participation in the liturgy is more cosmic and is more universal than our own, okay? They have a more exalted, a more cosmic experience of liturgy than perhaps we do. And that's most likely just because of our own limits here on earth. So the liturgy of the angels. This is... I just love this stuff. It's comforting. It's kind of comforting to note that in a real way we're fellow pilgrims with the angels, with the angelic creation. And we might not understand exactly the nature of the angels' pilgrimage to union with the Father, but we know that the angels all undertook one. We know, for example, that the angels were not created in the fullness of heaven. They completed their pilgrimage, even if by our reckoning is rather instant pilgrimage, to heaven through God's grace and through the cooperation of their angelic wills. We know that the angels, though, did have a real journey, a real pilgrimage, with real danger. There were casualties. Not all the angels made it to heaven. Okay, so we can truly relate with the angels. The angels often can seem so high above us, though, in nature, that it's important to underline these unities. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, argues, and he doesn't insist on this, but he kind of does argue, that we were created alongside the angels, that the angels were created with the corporeal world. And he cites the first verse of the book of Genesis: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some theologians will even go even further and speculate that we share not only the same moment of creation with the angels, but perhaps also the same moment of ultimate salvation. Remember, Paul's hymn from Colossians concludes that whether in heaven or on earth, making peace through the blood of the cross. In heaven or on earth. So we can understand that the Paschal mystery of Christ, the Paschal mystery that we very vividly enter into at every Mass, has cosmic significance beyond just our human family. O'Mahony again explains that Christ's victory is a light whose rays pass out even beyond the confines of time and attain that very first moment when the Archangel Michael saw God after a happy victory. So the merits of Christ were then efficacious as well. That the sinless angels, remember, the sinless angels of heaven, would have an absolute need for the grace of Jesus Christ is something that, isn't always apparent to us. I know it wasn't apparent to me. But we know that in our own sinful weakness, we have, of course, this great dependence on the grace of God to lift us to a point where we can share in the life of the Trinity. But angels, even if they're without sin, cannot participate in the life of the Trinity by their own power. I mean, if you're going to raise yourself, well, actually, you can't. If you want to be risen to a higher nature, you need to be lifted. You can't climb. The angels needed the grace of God. And certainly, the grace of God was never more fully seen than the gift of Christ on the cross. Remember, if there's one thing you're going to walk away today, it's that liturgy is a return to the Father, right? If you've ever seen a more full gift, a full return to the Father, it's Christ on the cross. I mean, it could not have been done more fully at that moment. And so if that is the height of all liturgy, then certainly the angels would have a participation in those graces. And this is why we see in the book of Revelation, the angels worship the same Lamb of Sacrifice in heaven. We often talk about Jesus. He's the slain Lamb, the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb who stands, but is a Lamb that was slain. The angels worship this Lamb. Just as we worship the Agnus Dei on the altar in our churches. The angels have the same reverence. The angels worship Jesus Christ because it is from Jesus Christ that the angels also have their, or receive their grace. I think we kind of need to wrap up, don't we? This is an hour. Okay. You sure it's not 2 hours? Okay, so we'll kind of pause here. Next time, I'll just very, very briefly kind of grab a little of this in Scripture, because Scripture, especially the book of Isaiah, Daniel, the call of Ezekiel, and then the book of Revelation, which is a liturgical book. I mean, it's just incredible. Just kind of complete kind of the image of this mode of looking at liturgy, okay, this model of liturgy, the cosmic angelic liturgy, kind of complete that briefly with some of those images. And then I'll try very hard to put the liturgy of the word into that context. And for me, it just really changed the way, I hate to kind of leave it at this, but it just really changes the way that I saw the liturgy of the word. Because it has its own sacramentality. Now, we don't call it a sacrament per se, but it has its own sacramentality. And it's an amazing thing, especially when we look at it from perhaps a viewpoint that we're not used to seeing it. So I hope to see you in about a month. Thank you.